was in the kitchen as his mother made supper. She asked him to go into the pantry and get her a can of tomato soup, but he didn't want to go in alone. "It's dark in there and I'm scared," she asked again, and he persisted. Finally, she said, "It's okay, Jesus will be there with you." Johnny walked hesitantly to the door and slowly opened it. He peeked inside, saw it was dark, and started to leave when all at once an idea came, and he said, "Jesus, if you're in there, would you hand me that can of tomato soup?" You know, fear is a very powerful emotion. One website catalogs over 500 different kinds of phobias, showing people can be afraid just about anything. You know, you look at really any aspect of life, and there's a phobia for it, literally. You're wearing cotton. There are people that are afraid of cotton. You look at the rug, and they're afraid of rugs and patterns, and or you're sitting in a chair, or things that are on the left side of their body, or things on the right. Literally, hundreds and hundreds of fears that people have. Some people have fear about being afraid. How about that? There's a phobia for that. But anyways, it really just shows the power that can have over us, and what we're really looking at in the context of our time in God's Word is how that fear is disruptive to our relationship with God. See, I think fear when it comes to danger really does make sense. When we're afraid of the dark, or again, when we see the 10 spies going to the land of Canaan, seeing the fortified cities, seeing the giants there, we can understand how you would be afraid. You know, in our study of Genesis, when we're thinking of this effort we're making for all of us to be in the same passage of Scripture and putting that on the website in terms of just us engaging about the Bible, we're in the book of Genesis, and twice now we've seen Abraham enter a certain situation, realize that he could be threatened dependent on his relationship with Sarah, and so he says, "Sarah, hey, can we say that you're my sister rather than my wife? Because ultimately, if you're my wife, then I'm a competition for the king that might want you because you're beautiful. So ultimately, they might kill me to get you as their wife. But if I'm your brother, they'll bless me because thanks for bringing your sister along so I could have her." So we understand that fear. Maybe we don't understand it quite as much as the fear that the spies have. But ultimately, we get that when it comes to danger that's presented to us. But behind every fear is an even greater one, and that is the fear of losing control. The fear of losing control. And it is that fear that will hinder us most in our relationship with God. I mean, hopefully you do recall from last week that we have taken a brief pause in Numbers 13 as we see the Israelites on the outskirts of the Promised Land, looking into it and seeing giants there. We're looking at our own Promised Land and what giants keep us from entering into what God is welcoming us into. Personal intimacy with God and Holy Spirit-directed and empowered living were my first suggestions. And as when you think about what is a promised land, what is God welcoming us into, again, personal intimacy with Him and Holy Spirit-directed and empowered living. And then we saw the giants that exist in the midst of that. This is all last week. Besetting sin, distractions, and fear as things that keep us from that. Now, as you consider the fear the Israelites and you have that keep you from what God wants, how much is that about fear of losing control? When you think about, again, even the Israelites being outside of Canaan, even they're afraid of danger, even they're seeing giants, how much of it is, I just don't want to give that God that much power. I don't want to give God that much control. He's leading me to a place where I feel like I'm being threatened rather than being supported, and so therefore I'm going to back away. When we think about what the call is on our life to die to ourselves, to surrender to God, you know, I think in many of our hearts, we might think to ourselves, to what extent is the unknown in terms of God's economy and God's leading? Am I afraid of that? That if I give up too much control to God and I grow in Him and grow close to Him, maybe He'll make me a missionary in Africa. Like that, well, the worst thing, or I'm going to have to be an evangelist, or I'm going to do something that ultimately would be something that we're uncomfortable with. And so again, that fear of a loss of control, I think, is something that is a predominant giant that keeps us from the intimacy with God and the Holy Spirit-directed and empowered living. See, because when we think about what God is ultimately desiring of us, He really does want control, right? I mean, he is sovereign. He is God. He has a right to control our lives. When we think about what the Bible communicates about the filling of the Holy Spirit and the control that God would want to have over us in terms of the Holy Spirit bearing his fruit and directing our lives, guiding us, empowering us for works of service, whatever it might be, see, if we're trying to control ourselves, ultimately we're limiting God's control of us. And it really is almost a one-to-one correspondence. I mean, to the extent that we're controlling ourselves, the Holy Spirit isn't controlling us. In fact, you probably even as I think of that in terms of a one-to-one correspondence, it's really even not that. Because ultimately what the Bible says is that the Holy Spirit will not compete against the sin nature. He will not ultimately try to take over. If you're giving yourself over to the sin nature, you're giving yourself over to your pride, or you're not dying to yourself, you're maintaining control, the Spirit will let you have that. But ultimately, he's desiring for you to surrender that. So basically, when we think about the Christian life, when we think about, again, that fear of losing control over our lives and how it keeps us from that personal intimacy, keeps us from that Holy Spirit-directed life that, again, is an aspect of what I believe is our promised land and the peace that comes from that, we just have to be willing to set it aside. We have to be willing to grow out of that. See, so many aspects of Scripture, when the Scripture presents a truth, basically what that presents to us is the standard that God is calling us to. It's a standard that God is calling to us to, that he's going to empower, he's going to convict, there's going to be blessing in that. And so therefore, what we know is what we do in terms of our lives that encourage us to follow that. So I know that when the Bible says, do not steal, and I'm in a situation where I feel like I want to steal, I know that's not the right thought. I know the right thought isn't to steal because the Bible says, do not steal. In the same way that the Bible says, said last week, do not be anxious about anything. Well, now when I have fear come in my heart, I know that's not the standard God is putting in front of me. That's not what he would convict me of. That's not what he's going to empower. That's not what's going to bless me. And so I need to learn to discipline my mind and control my thoughts, take that thought captive, so ultimately I'm following those thoughts and that protocol and the command that comes from God. And that's really the nature of the Christian life. So I'm not talking about you're in a service and you hear a song. You know, don't hold on. Your life isn't falling apart. It's falling into place. Just hold on to God. And you hear that. In other words, what I'm saying, the Christian life is not, you hear that, you go out, and you never have a problem with that. You never take back control. You never not rest in God. You're good. No, that's not the way it works. The way it works is you hear that, and you say, wow, isn't that a neat thing? Wouldn't that be right? Or isn't that a truth that the Bible presents to me? And so now when I find myself doing things opposed to that, I need to work against that. I need to bolster up truth that is consistent with following God rather than adhering and ultimately trying to develop the things that would be contrary to that. See, I don't learn to be a good stealer. I learned to not steal, and just apply that to every aspect of your life in terms of what God is calling us to. But if we are trying to keep control, if we're trying to hold on, we'll never get to that place of personal intimacy. We'll never get to Holy Spirit-directed and empowered ministry. And I think we have to understand just the path of gaining that intimacy and hold the Holy Spirit's direction and power. The path is living, is found in the five things I'm always hammering you on. Okay, oh, the five things I'm always suggesting to you. In other words, yeah, I am hammering because we need to hear this again and again and again to the extent that we're not doing it. But again, thinking about worship, thinking about the Word, thinking about the Holy Spirit, thinking about prayer, thinking about the fellowship of believers. To me, those are at least five things that God puts before us that if we're thinking about developing a relationship with the eternal, developing a relationship with the infinite, how do we do that as humans? That's a great place to start. If you're feeling like there's anything disappointing or unaffirming or you're not developing closeness to God, God's not answering me, or I don't feel like I'm near to God, or God's not near to me, those are five places to start. In other words, if you're not worshiping God in the way that God would call you to, if you're not in the Word the way that God would call you to, if you're not praying, if you're not in the fellowship of believers, if you're not developing a relationship with the Holy Spirit, start with those things in terms of what God is ultimately welcoming you to develop that intimacy. And we just have to make sure that that is leading to obedience. You know, when we talk about personal intimacy with God, John 14:21 is a very important verse. And so if you want to find it in your scriptures, if Mike, you wouldn't mind bringing that on the screen. John 14:21 says, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." You know, there's a few things here. First, don't even think that you love Jesus without following his commands. I mean, just realize, Jesus is just laying it out there in terms of, okay, what's relationship with me? You say you want to declare something about your relationship with God. Oh, I really love Jesus. Well, are you following his commands? Jesus would say, if you're not, then you really don't love me. But Jesus doesn't say that and say, well, now get out of here. He says, no, I want you to love me. But to realize, there's a practical nature to that. That part of loving Jesus is following his commands, because you can't distinguish the person of Jesus from the commands of Jesus. Because his commands are an expression of his love for us. It's an expression of his care for us. And so therefore, we have to recognize that that's the first thing we see here. But just look at the intimacy that God is calling us to here. That he who loves me, in other words, when you're following my commands, my spirit is flowing through you, my word is flowing through you. You're loving me, I'm loving you, and I'm showing myself to you. See, I like when God gives us a pattern of where I do something and God responds by revealing himself to me. Boy, I really want to get to know God better. I really want to understand who he is and what his will is for my life. Yeah, right here. You know, you take John 14:21. Again, don't forget those five things. Worship, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, prayer, fellowship with believers. But then make sure it's flowing into obedience to God. Because if you're not taking all those things and what God is establishing in you, and it's not flowing in obedience, then ultimately you're gumming up the system. It's not like, it's just like electricity. Electricity has power because it's flowing through something. And the same thing with the Holy Spirit. So just remember that in terms of what we're talking about, personal intimacy and what God leads us to. And you know what I think is one of the primary things that flows from that? Or a dynamic in society that I see that is corrected, or in us, is we don't need to be a victim anymore. That ultimately when we understand who God is, what his plan is, what his provisions are, we no longer need to engage with life as a victim. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't be victimized in our circumstances. In other words, there are things that can happen to us, whether it would be in childhood, whether it would be in the job, you're overlooked for a promotion, or someone disregards you, or some drunk person crashes into your house or wrecks your car. We're victims of those circumstances. We can't control those things. I didn't make a choice to make that happen. But even though we may be victims in our circumstances, we're never victims in our response. We're never victims in terms of our soul. Like, what am I allowing to be there? How am I reacting and responding to what is happening to me that I am in control of? See, we are conquerors, more than conquerors in Christ, because this intimate relationship with God means that God both has my back, is at my side, and has a plan to move forward. So think about the support, the camaraderie, and the direction that God always provides for us, which means I'm not a victim of my circumstances. I'm not the victim of society or the government or whoever you might want to blame. Because you understand that's the pattern, right? You realize we are being programmed. In fact, you see that in the garden. What does Adam say? No, I didn't really sin, God. It's the woman you sent me. We have been a blaming people from the start. and we are distancing ourselves in our society from personal responsibility. In other words, if I can have a problem and I can blame it on someone else, that's the freedom society is offering. And God says, don't take that drug, don't take that bait in terms of what corruption that causes for you. See, because the minute someone else is responsible for your life, you can't fix yourself. You're now bound by what you're a victim of. But when you internalize that in Christ, in God, in His provision, there's a way for me to overcome, there's a way for me to conquer, there's a way for me to hope, there's a way for me to respond in a situation where I may have been victimized. Now what does God want me to do? See, there's power there in terms of what God is ultimately welcoming us to. So ultimately, again, now, personal intimacy with God and Holy Spirit directed and empowered living is, again, one of the aspects of the promised land that I believe God is welcoming us to. And, you know, when I think about those five aspects of what gets us there, the worship, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, prayer, and fellowship with believers, not only should that lead us to obedience, but it should also lead us to a second thing that ultimately becomes the third aspect of what I believe the promised land is. And so it's so important in terms of what God is calling us to, and that is powerful gospel witness and bringing people to faith in Jesus. Again, when we think about, okay, what would God desire for us? What would God present to us? Again, as we're thinking of the Israelites sitting outside the promised land saying, okay, this is the place of rest. This is a place flowing with milk and honey. How are we going to get there? Here are the reasons why we can't go there. What does God present to us in terms of what He's leading us to? And you know something? Besides personal intimacy with God, I don't think there's anything more important in God's economy than for us to be a witness for Christ. For us to share the truth of Christ with someone else. To welcome them into the kingdom. I mean, can you imagine anything else that glorifies God more? When you think about what glorifying God means, it means we're making God bigger. We're making God more evident. What makes God bigger and more evident than someone going from a place where they don't know God, they don't want God, they don't understand, when now they know God, they want God, then they're seeking to understand God? Nothing glorifies God more. Remember what Jesus says in Luke 15:10, where He says the angels, there's an environment of rejoicing when one sinner comes to repentance. One person realizes the course of their life and realizes it's leading to destruction and pain, and I'm following Jesus instead. I mean, the angels rejoice when just one person does that. So how much does that reveal the priority that it is to God? I don't know that there's anything that typifies the dynamics of Numbers 13 and 14 more than bringing people to Jesus. Like when we think of what God would call us to conquer, what God would call us to possess, like go in that land and take it over for Jesus. What does that mean for us? Doesn't that mean gospel witness? Doesn't that mean being an ambassador for Jesus? Again, reflecting Christ in our life, in our words. And so ultimately, if you understand that, if you understand even the personal affirmation to us in terms of the knowledge that I've brought someone from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from the influence of Satan to the influence of God, is there anything that should be more personal, affirming, gratifying, desirous in terms of us being a believer? I think there are four C's that are the giants that keep us from that. I think the first one has to do with conviction. And the first element of conviction is the conviction we have about unbelievers. Just how much do we understand, how much do we know that anyone without Christ is going to spend eternity in hell? I mean, if we're not broken by that understanding, if we're not driven by that understanding, if we're not convicted to say, my family, my friends, my neighbor, my coworker, anyone that I know that's outside of Jesus and the knowledge that Jesus is the salvation from the judgment that's coming, that conviction should drive us to be more intentional in terms of our gospel witness, more desirous of that. I think there's also a conviction about the gospel itself. Do we believe, like Paul, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? Like, do we see its centrality in our own lives? You know, you've heard me say before that someone else has said before me that not only should we preach the gospel to other people, but preach it to ourselves every day, reminding ourselves of the place that we were, reminding ourselves of the salvation and the relationship God offers us in our through Christ and through the gospel. Even when we come to just what the information we know about Jesus, like, we'll get to the whole idea of communication, like, what do I say? But to recognize the conviction we should have about just the knowledge of salvation that I have, that's significant enough to pass along to someone else. I think this other area of conviction has to do with our lifestyle witness. To what extent am I convicted in the way that I'm living, that if I want to be an ambassador of Christ in word, I have to be an ambassador of Christ in life, in character, and the way I conduct myself. And that doesn't mean perfect. That doesn't mean I am Jesus or I'm, you know, replicating. But, you know, there's a neat dynamic in terms of our lifestyle witness that even when we fail and we expose ourselves to forgiveness from people that don't know Jesus, and to recognize that part of what Jesus does in bringing us to Him is accepts us even in the context of our failure. And so to go through a process of asking for forgiveness from someone that's outside of Jesus, an unbeliever, to recognize the forgiveness that you receive from Christ. So again, our lifestyle witness isn't this perfect thing that I never make a mistake, but even when I make a mistake, I use that as an opportunity to reflect Christ and reflect the gospel. But then beyond that, I'm seeking to bear the fruit of the Spirit. I'm looking to have the joy and the conviction and the righteousness and the integrity that would be consistent in terms of what conviction would come into my heart being a representative. And again, that whole area of conviction is one of the things, one of the barriers to the powerful gospel witness and sharing our faith in Jesus. I think the second C is courage. You know, when we think about our fear, it riles its ugly head here too. Who doesn't understand? And I say this all the time because I think about it all the time. Every time I have an opportunity to share Christ, I'm always dealing with this fear of, oh my gosh, what is this person going to think about me? What, am I going to lose this person as a friend? You know, am I going to lose reputation? Am I going to look stupid? Have you ever been afraid of that? Like, what if I say something and this is the truth that I'm hanging my life on and they come up with something that defends against that or objects to that? And it's like, you know, so all these different things that come in, whatever. I'm not sure what your fear is. I know what my fear is. But we have to understand the courage that is needed to proclaim the gospel. The courage that's needed to identify with Jesus. Do you ever have people in your work or in your friend group talking about Christians? And maybe you're a little hesitant to say, by the way, I'm one of them. Maybe I'm not like those guys. Like, I'm not like the guys that are doing this or that. But, you know, I have a strong conviction. So, like, you know, like when you say that name in vain, it kind of rubs me the wrong way. I'm not going to, you know, judge you for that or whatever. But some way, all I'm saying about now is to the extent that you're hesitant to identify yourself that I'm one of those believers, I'm one of those Jesus freaks. I'm one of those people that, I mean, when Jesus says at the end of the Gospel of John that don't be surprised that the world hates you because they hated me first. Well, when I think about going into an environment that Jesus is assuring me, people are going to hate you for this. That takes courage for me to enter that, right? That is like the promised land over there. There are giants. That's the boss. That's my neighbor. That's the guy that I've got to live next to, or whatever it is in terms of the fear that keeps me from that promised land of speaking a word of Christ, introducing them to spiritual information, engaging them with spiritual conversation. Again, that is a glorious thing in terms of what God is ultimately welcoming us to. I think the third C, we've got conviction, we've got courage, and the third C has to do with commitment. I think in some ways, If we are going to be the ambassadors God calls us to, we have to be more intentional about it. I know for myself, it's just too easy for me to forget about it. It's just too easy for me to think about all the other aspects of life, all the other aspects of why I'm relating to this person, and forget, oh, that's right, that there's that Jesus part. There's that gospel part that I should be really intentional about. You know, if you hear the idea of sharing your faith, powerful gospel witness, and sharing your faith in Jesus, and you say to me, Pastor, I've never done that before. I wouldn't have a clue what's the first thing to do. Like, how do I start that? How do I get involved in that? Well, you know something? Are you willing to be trained? Are you willing to find that information? Are you willing to Google contagious Christian and probably have some video that brings you through a DVD series on being a contagious Christian or finding a book on tongue-tied Christians? Or, Pastor, what would you suggest I read in terms of, and like, are you at least, commitment. Am I committed to getting better? Am I committed to learning? Am I committed to take that risk where I put myself out there for Christ? And boy, that wasn't a very good situation. That really didn't turn out the way that I thought. Well, was there a problem the way I did it? Was there a problem with the person? You know, and having that be part of what you're thinking about, engaging with God about, and engaging with others about as well. But to me, that all boils down to how committed are we to the idea of sharing the word and sharing the gospel of Christ. I think the fourth C behind conviction, courage, commitment is communication. Just that whole idea of what do I say? You know, just remember that I think in many ways, some of the most important things we do for unbelievers is not what we say. You know, think about this when it comes to engaging with unbelievers. I love just the easy way to think about prayer, care, and share. To what extent am I expressing my commitment because I'm praying for people? In what ways am I expressing my commitment that I'm caring for them in practical ways? I'm reflecting the character of Christ, building an environment of kindness between me and this person that I'm seeking to draw to Jesus. But then in the context of care, praying, and caring, we can't forget about that share part. We can't forget about the fact that at some point in time, we have to go beyond. Like some people, well, it's so often that you have extremes in any aspects of the Christian life, but the way the extremes work out here is you'll have some people that are so caring, and they never say a word about who Jesus is. Then you have people that say a lot about who Jesus is, and they never express caring. They never express a character or a lifestyle witness in terms of what they're doing. And so therefore, realize that even as you struggle with what do I say, realize that there's aspects of reaching out and having a powerful gospel witness that is not about what you're sharing, but about praying for them and caring for them. I think another thing for us to understand, as I said before, when we think about what we share, to the extent that you're saved, to the extent that you have gospel information that saves you, well, then you should be able to share that with someone else. You know, just the reality that Jesus Christ came to this earth to die for our sins, and by virtue of faith in Him, proclaiming Him as our Savior, that we're saved, that ultimately that is the power of God unto salvation. And so to understand that in terms of, if all you're saying to people is that, then that's something. I think there's more to say than just that. But whenever we think about what the gospel is, that is the power of God unto salvation. The cross, the death of Christ, and our response of faith, of trusting in Him, of making a choice to align ourselves with Jesus and the death that He died rather than whatever things we might hope in terms of that. But I also like what I heard at Iron Sharpens Iron a few weeks ago as far as a presentation that was presented there and the way this person, me and Matt Porter, went to this training on don't be afraid of witnessing to people. And so Matt and Josiah, my son Josiah was in there too. But anyway, so here's what he suggested, is that mostly when you talk to people, people recognize that the world is broken. Like there's problems all over the place. That there's issues that come with people within themselves, people between people, creation is a mess, in terms of different dynamics, in terms of earthquake or tornado or acts of God that happen. And so what he recommends is talking about the four things that broke when ultimately, the way the Bible describes that is, again, way back when Adam and Eve made a decision to walk away from God. And by virtue of that, four things broke. The first thing that broke was a relationship between God and man, that there was a separation now, that God ultimately needed to kick man out of the garden. And until that is fixed, until some solution is found in terms of man coming back to God, there's always going to be this fissure. There's always going to be this chasm that separates God and man. The second thing that got broken is man in himself. That the minute you take a creation and separate them from their creator, a creation does not know how to act outside of its creation. So do we have any wonder why there's so many people that are in counseling, there are so many people that are on drugs, there are so many people that are looking for other answers in terms of solving their problems and resolving the issues of life? Because ultimately, we don't know how to figure ourselves out. We don't know how to fix ourselves. So the brokenness that you see in yourself as you're talking to someone, or the brokenness that you see in other people, is just a reflection of what was broken at the fall in terms of what the Bible describes. The third form of brokenness is between person and person, man and man, between people, in terms of now how, again, when we don't know who we are because of our relationship with our Creator, how can we now come with our brokenness and interact with someone else who's also broken? So when you see things like ISIS and you see things, the wars and rumors of wars and the destructive behavior that happens, this is all reflective of the brokenness that started in the garden, started with the injection of sin in the context of human existence, where now we can't figure ourselves out with God, we can't figure ourselves out with ourselves, we can't figure ourselves out between each other, and then we also have to recognize that creation broke as well. So four things broke in terms of how creation fell along with us. And then he uses the analogy of football in terms of asking the question, not that you need to know about football for this, but how many downs does it take to get a first down in football? Four downs, right? So there are four downs in Scripture that paint the path towards salvation. The first thing is that God looked down. That ultimately what the Bible says in terms of even the picture that we've seen in the book of Genesis, God looked down on man, saw that there was wickedness, and therefore he was going to destroy the earth. That ultimately God is aware of who we are. God is aware of this brokenness. And ultimately God, as he looked down on humankind, he has not chosen to step away. That ultimately God could have, right? God could have looked down and said, you know something, you've made a mess, I'm going to just stay in heaven, you do whatever you want, and you know, tell me when you're done. Or like in other words, he did not distance himself from humankind, but he's always pressing himself into creation. So God continues to pursue us and provide a way of salvation when he looks down. The second down is Jesus came down. So God looked down, Jesus came down. That also when we think about why Jesus came down, what was the reason that Jesus was here? And again, this is what you're describing to an unbeliever. Jesus came first and foremost an element of why he came, maybe not the first thing, but he came so we could understand who God is. That ultimately Jesus and God understood that we as human beings would not know God outside of personal interaction with him. And so therefore Jesus came to reveal who God is. How do we know who God is? Look at Jesus. That's how God is in terms of personal information about him. So God looked down, Jesus came down, and then Jesus laid down. That now becomes to the second purpose why Jesus came, that not only did he come to reveal God and show who God was, but he came to be the sacrifice. That ultimately when we talk about that what was broken in those four dynamics, the only way for that fissure to be crossed, the only way for us to be reconnected from God is for Jesus to lay down. That ultimately for him to give himself. You know, when we think about the scriptures that you could reference in the context of this, recognizing Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that all of us are in this condition of sin, all of us are in this condition of separation from God, the fact that the wages of that sin in Romans 6:23 is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. To recognize the reason why Jesus need to lay down is the payment that need to be offered for that fissure, for that brokenness, is a life had to be given. That ultimately the only way for that sin to be resolved is for someone to die. So Jesus had to lay down, and he did it willingly. He did it out of love. He did it out of righteousness. He did it out of regard for God and regard for us. You know, John 14:6 is an important verse. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of Christ. So God looked down, Jesus came down, Jesus laid down. What I'm saying is, you're talking about these different downs, you provide information from Scripture in terms of describing them, but then what it says is that every knee will bow down. That ultimately God looked down, Jesus came down, Jesus laid down, and then eventually every knee will bow down. Just bringing people to the reality that everyone at some point in time in their existence will recognize Jesus for who he is. And the result of looking at him and observing him, the only proper response is to kneel down before him. And so basically what we're offering in the gospel, what Jesus is offering through his sacrifice, is the opportunity to receive Jesus before it's too late. That also when you're kneeling down at that point in time, it will be too late to receive him. But God is offering that salvation now to you in the context of time. That until the person dies, until the person you're speaking to died, they always have an opportunity to turn to Jesus and to recognize him who he is in terms of what he would do, in terms what he's provided in terms of their death, in terms of his death, and what he provides in terms of the just direction for their lives. And so that was, again, there are a lot of different ways that we can think about how do we share our faith. But that was something that I learned most recently that was kind of useful to me because what I like about it, unlike the four spiritual laws of God has a wonderful plan for your life and sin broke that and then Jesus came and now we believe, is I like the fact that this approach confronts the brokenness of the world. Because ultimately, it's hard in our society today, as you're talking to people, it's hard for people to not understand or not agree with you that things are broken. There's something that is happening that shouldn't happen. Life should not be this way. Humans should not be like this. Human relationships shouldn't be like this. Creation shouldn't be like this. Like more and more, we are walking away from the image of God that God has placed within us. And again, that's the picture Scripture gives us in terms of what deteriorates in terms of our lives. But again, all of this is in regards to, again, talking about the promised land. Talking about, again, what do I believe? For us as a believer, as we use the Israelites as an analogy for our own lives and the thing that God would call us to and welcome us to in terms of what is out there, in terms of intimacy with him, Holy Spirit directed and empowered living, and then powerful gospel witness. Just the responsibility and the privilege that we get to join God in terms of communicating Christ to each other, living him out, showing people that we care for them, praying for them, and then sharing our faith in whatever means we so choose, and just giving you a suggestion here. But let's bow and let's pray this morning. Father, we do come before you and just thank you again that you ultimately, welcome us to things that are better, things that are higher, to things that move our motor more than sin ever could. And so, Father, we just pray as you present to us a promised land, as you present to us just what you would have for us in relationship with you, what you would have for us in just being ambassadors for your kingdom, the privilege that is involved in that. I just pray that more and more we would be the kind of people that are drawing into that, that we're continuing to pursue, we're continuing to purify, we're continuing to mature, we're continuing to inform ourselves and to grow in all the capacities that you make possible. We thank you that you give us the privilege of participating with you, that the privilege of being empowered by you, the privilege of having you reside within us. And Father, I just pray that we would maximize as a congregation, as the people of God at Living Hope, that we would maximize all that you would desire for that in terms of the kind of people we are, what we're pursuing with you, and how we seek to share our faith with others. And so, Father, we lift all these things before you in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.